beginning at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Whakarongo ki te kupu, a te wairua ki te hahi. Thanks be to God. Kia mau tonu tana. And the Holy Gospel according to Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Praise and glory to God. Te whakamoe miti, te kororia ki te atua. Warning against the teachers of the law. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." And the widow's offering. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling to his disciples, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all of the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." This is the gospel of Christ. Te rongopai tēnei a te karaiti. Praise to Christ the Word. Whakamoe miti tia ia te kupu mana.
Tēnā koutou katoa. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here this morning. It looked like there were smaller numbers first when we started. I thought, oh, maybe people are staying away as COVID gets closer. But no, it's filled up. It's good to be here this morning. These are powerful passages and seem very, very poignant and appropriate passages for the times that we live in. And so I want to offer a few reflections about what the Spirit might be saying to us as a church. And in many ways, there's probably also messages to myself as I've reflected and prepared this week. A little bit of a background on this passage from Mark's Gospel. When we enter here into chapter 12, in chapter 11, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem in triumph. But in chapter 12, there is this tension that is beginning to build between Jesus and the religious leaders. So if you look through chapter 12, there is these ongoing episodes where Jesus is raising the tensions between him and the leaders. He offers a barely veiled parable at the beginning of chapter 12 about the religious leaders. The Pharisees and the Herodians, who are actually sworn enemies, they have nothing in common at all except for their mutual hatred of Jesus. And they plot to entrap Jesus. The Sadducees, who don't even believe in the resurrection, try to trap Jesus in a discussion about the afterlife. And so there's this ongoing tension that is taking place between Jesus and these religious leaders. And in fact, Jesus is not toning down on his critique here. He's actually ramping up the pressure, bringing the conflict out into the open. And it's in this context that this passage takes place. It's a contestation over the nature of leadership, the nature of power, the nature of authority, but also a clash of cultures, a clash of spiritualities. And so we get to this story often known as the widow's mite story. The traditional reading, which is often given, when the interpretation is given here, is that there's two events taking place here. There's these rich people who give large sums of money, and presumably as they give large sums of money, they also have large sums that they keep for themselves, while this poor widow gives everything she has. And the traditional reading is that, therefore, that this is the application to us is that we should be like the poor woman here. We should give everything out of our poverty. We should emulate this woman, and that it doesn't matter what we give, what's important is the motivation, and that we should give everything we have. We should give sacrificially no matter what the cost, as this is what pleases God. I'm not sure if this is the best way to actually read this passage. Because if we read this passage in light of what's gone before, we recognize here that Jesus has a scathing critique which is emerging against the religious leaders. He begins this passage by talking about the religious leaders who want to be seen as important. Part and parcel of the system that they operate within is the fact that he says their actions devour the houses of widows. And then he moves into the second part of the section taking place within the temple, where he then gives an illustration of this, sitting in the women's court, which is the outside court of the temple. Jesus describes what he sees taking place, and it is simply a factual description of what he sees taking place, which is some wealthy people giving large amounts of money into the treasury. In the outer courts there, the women's court, which is on your right-hand side, there were big 13 large trumpet-like vessels where people would put in their givings to the church or to the temple. This is a temple that was built by Herod, much larger than Solomon. So it's both the centerpiece of the system and the structure, but it's also, in one sense, it's a symbol of Herod's power and vanity of this great thing that's been built. And so Jesus describes what he sees taking place here, and in many ways what he's seeing is taking place is symbolic of the structural and a sense of cultural inequality that exists. Culturally or structurally, what you have here is the fact that women could only get into the outside of the temple complex. Obviously, Gentiles were even further out. Women could only head into the women's court. They couldn't go any further beyond that. And then there was also the cultural expectation of the system here, of payment of alms into the temple treasury. And Jesus here seems to be making the comment that this expectation further actually disempowers those who have the least. In this case, the widow, whose houses are being devoured. The woman here gives two small coins, or two mites, which actually together add up to make a penny, which was the smallest Roman currency which was allowed to be in circulation. So essentially it would be like two 10-cent pieces. I was going to say 5-cent pieces, but my daughter the other day pointed out to me that there are no 5-cent pieces anymore, which shows you how often that I have coins in my pockets. So, sorry? Yeah, they do in Australia. Yeah, so maybe it's the same as having 2 5 Australian cents pieces that you're putting into the treasury. So accordingly, I want to suggest here that when we get to verses 41 and 44, Jesus is not valorizing the woman and offering her as an example to emulate. Rather, he's actually speaking about, basically stating a fact here, which is this is an example of a woman whose life is being devoured by the system which she is in. This widow is an example of the injustice and inequality of the prevailing cultural reality which Jesus has been building pressure up against. That this is the case, I want to suggest, becomes clearer then if you actually flick through to the next chapter. If you can do that. Obviously, in the Bible, there's not originally chapter divisions. We put them in much later. And actually, if you follow the flow of the story, Jesus begins by critiquing the religious leaders. And actually, this story then flicks through to the end of chapter 13, where Jesus says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples says to him, "Look, Jesus, what large stones and what impressively large buildings." And Jesus said, "Do you see what great buildings? Not one stone will be left here, one upon another. All will be thrown down." And so this seems to be the back end of this story here, which is Jesus saying, if you build a system and a structure upon the exploitation and the abuse of people, the system will eventually collapse. Now, of course, Jewish religious leaders and cultural leaders of the first century didn't understand themselves as deliberately and intentionally abusing people. Indeed, they were well-meaning, God-fearing, and pious. But over time, the systems, the structures, and the cultural and spirituality which underbid or undergrounded those realities had become, you could say, toxic. Likewise, such, I want to suggest, is the case today, that the structures and systems that we live within often are upheld by abusive culture and spiritualities, and that these cultures and spiritualities actually disempower and perpetuate inequalities. You might want to think through church history, which is littered with examples of such realities. And of course, it's not hard to think of such realities in our own time and age here. One could think here of, say, certain streams of the church and prosperity doctrines, where people are told to give until it hurts, because in giving all that you have here financially, the Lord will bless you. And I'm sure many of us can both recount people we know or have personally experienced realities of these sort of congregations where the wealthy live with significant sums of money in very flash houses, driving very flash cars, while members of the congregation go and borrow money from money lenders to give. Then there are other structures or other systems of the church where conservative churches maintain power by, similar to the temple system, women being seen as second-class citizens who can only be on the outside in the women's court. And so here the power and the authority of males rests upon either the implicit or explicit subjugation and abuse of women. My hunch is that on a personal level, many of you will have actually experienced these realities, because it's very difficult to be part of the church and not be part of institutions or systems where the culture and spirituality at times becomes a little toxic, where actually that culture becomes not one that brings life, but rather one that brings death. And so what about closer to home? What might Jesus say to us within the structures and systems that we live within and inhabit here in the Waikanae Parish, in the broader diocese, in the wider Anglican Church in Aotearoa, New Zealand and Polynesia? What is the prevailing theology and spirituality that we endorse and seek to cultivate? When we think of resources, we tend to automatically think of money. But the reality is that it's not only money that we have which we offer back to God. Actually, it's our time and energy and our gifts that are the resources which are part of a life of discipleship, is giving that back to the Lord. And so while it's easy to maybe point fingers at sort of Pentecostal tradition and a prosperity doctrine who push people to their financial limits, when we point a finger, those other fingers point back at us, and there's a recognition here within the evangelical activist tradition, which I suspect this church sort of inhabits in some form or another, that we have those same tendencies at times, not demanding money, but demanding time and energy and commitment. And that actually this culture can often push people beyond their emotional, mental, and spiritual limits. Again, my hunch here for many of you in the room is that you will have engaged in these sort of experiences where there's a strong emphasis on activism and on saving the world, and therefore an accompanying ethos of self-sacrifice, of giving more, of going harder, of being stretched. Now, this is an experience of Christianity that I've inhabited for much of my life. And there is much that is good and positive about it. Because at the heart of this understanding is a desire to ensure that faith is actively lived. There is a commitment here to be obedient to the challenging call of following Jesus, to not shy away from what Bonhoeffer calls the cost of discipleship, a challenge to those of us who are living comfortable, complacent lives of what, again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian, would say is cheap grace. And so this is good. But it's also important to recognize that there are potential dangers when that is the overriding spirituality and message that we hear. There's real danger that over time what develops is a dangerous culture or a dangerous spirituality. And here, Stu, if you want to flick up another image. Here I want to suggest to you that the risk is perhaps best captured in the words of Boxer. For those who have read George Orwell's 1945 novel Animal Farm. George Orwell here obviously is writing an allegory about the Soviet Union just after the Second World War. And Boxer is the hard-working cart horse who slogs away here on the farm. And every day he says this mantra to himself. He says, I must work harder. I must. And so the story goes on until one day Boxer drops dead. And so the risk here is that we become the boxers who tell ourselves we must work harder, I must give more. And giving, therefore, does not become an invitation, but rather an expectation. And then it becomes an imposed obligation. And encouragement to give our time and our energy can then very easily morph into forms of subtle manipulation. One is encouraged to give more of oneself, to be stretched more, to lean in more. And this is fine, again, because this is an important part of the gospel response of obedience. But what happens when, like the widow in Mark's gospel, the person who's hearing this message is actually at the end of their tether? Who is down to the very dregs of their emotional energy. Again, I suspect all of us will have encountered people who in the Christian faith have given it all for Jesus, whose lives have been shaped ultimately by Boxer's mantra, I will work harder, and who, following the example of the widow, have given everything until it hurts, whose literally life has been devoured, who have burnt themselves out. There is a real danger, I suggest, that such a spirituality of self-sacrifice almost inevitably ends up turning people into martyrs. And I want to suggest that this form of Christianity can actually create a culture in which people are not valued for who they are, but for what they do, and people become understood according to their utilitarian value. How do we avoid this? How do we ensure that actually the culture and the spirituality we are endorsing and cultivating is one that brings life and that brings life to the community and glory to God? How do we ensure that the systems and structures upon which are built upon these culture and spiritualities protect the leaders but also protect those who are within them from abuse of power? How do we encourage a spirituality which summons people to faithful obedience but doesn't drive people to death? And I want to suggest here that the second story we heard have read to us from 1 Kings might offer some insights here. A little bit of a background here on this story from Elijah. Elijah is the prophet of the Lord. He, if you remember at the beginning of this chapter, if you know this passage, he is the one who's announced that there is a famine coming, which is kind of a pretty, you know, it's a bit of a bummer being a prophet because you're not, you don't tend to sort of give good news. So you can imagine the way in which he's perceived when he tells people, oh, by the way, there's a famine coming, how to win a popularity contest. So Elijah then heads off into the desert where he is fed miraculously by the raven and by this running brook. And when that brook runs dry, Yahweh says to him, hey, you'll head off to Zarephath. Now, Zarephath is hundreds of kilometers away. He's in a desert off near Jordan, and he has to head off to the coast. Zarephath is not even in Israel. It's on the Sidonian coast then. And so it's a huge walk for Elijah. And so there's this wonderful little, you know, there's this untold story, which is, how does he get there? Who does he depend on during that time? Who feeds him during this time of famine? And so Elijah now becomes even more vulnerable. So he has to travel, and there's this loss of power, this sense in which Elijah's power of being this prophet, who therefore, despite being unpopular, has some important standing within the setting, now heads off to a foreign place where his mana is not recognized. He's utterly dependent upon the grace and the reception of others. And so he turns up and has this interlude or this encounter here with this woman. And the encounter with the woman here is fascinating because Elijah calls for a vessel of water. There's a sense in which he's feeling out his hospitality here. He's the stranger. He has no power. And I suspect he's quite thirsty after a long journey over many days. And then he says, but you could also bring me a morsel of bread. And the question is here, is this an urgent request of his need, or is it also an attempt to just sort of establish his authority of what actually is going on here, that he's a holy man and that his needs need to be met? And the widow's response is fascinating. She distances herself and differentiates herself from his power. She says, as your God lives, this is your God you're talking about. He's not my God. And she says, let's be really honest here. I have nothing. I have nothing. What I'm doing here is basically creating a last meal that I can enjoy with my son before we perish. She's pretty blunt here, and recognizing that this runs against all the Middle Eastern expectations about what one does to one's guest. What does Elijah do now? He doesn't load on the guilt. He doesn't say, but hang on, there's an expectation here that you will now honor me and welcome me into your home. No, he doesn't do that at all. He recognizes the honesty of her response, and he accurately talks about the situation and the context, and he responds with an assurance. Do not be afraid. I've heard your reality, and I'm not going to demand more than you can give. Feed me and your household. For Elijah here, this is not a zero-sum game where he's saying, well, feed me and you and your son can starve. But nor is he saying, well, feed your son and yourself and just watch me starve here at the city gate. Rather, what he responds with is an invitation to fellowship. He looks beyond those cultural and gender differences. He looks beyond the struggle that is taking place over sparse resources. He recognized that actually him and the woman are caught in the midst of this reality of crisis and struggle together. He says, we're in this together. This is the shared struggle of reality of being human in this time of famine. Let us both eat together. And then he responds with this incredible faith in God and says, Yahweh here will act miraculously. He will supply your needs and my needs. The woman, she's not of faith, she's not Jewish, responds and says, yep, I'll be obedient to that. I will go and prepare a meal. And the story ends with this remarkable, miraculous work of God, who then every day sustains that oil and flour to get them through the crisis. Some suggestions, therefore, on what we might learn from this story. Thanks, Stu. And that was the story, the image that you should have been looking at. Next slide, thanks, Stu. Three sort of little take-homes here for people who like little take-homes. One, I want to suggest that part of actually developing a culture and spirituality in these times is a shared humility and vulnerability. A recognition here of actually where we are actually at as people. Honest conversations. And those honest conversations, I suggest, require three elements. One is those who are in leadership or in power being open to a questioning and a pushback, which is what Elijah receives here. But also an honest description of actual realities and facts. And critically, an assurance that there won't be more demanded than actually what can be given. And a third element here, I want to suggest that ultimately the take-home here is the spirituality, what we're called to, the ultimate goal and ends of this is actually communion and fellowship with one another. What does this mean for us today? Two brief reflections here on what that might mean for the time that we live in now. One is at a real macro level, and we'll see a video on this in a minute, which is around the climate reality that we live in. At the moment, as we sit here, world leaders gather in Glasgow for COP, and those who have power and who have authority will be making decisions which will impact all of us. And those will be important decisions, because the question is whether those decisions will actually lead to further inequality and suffering for the poor, or whether it will actually lead to life for all. Some really basic examples here in New Zealand. Decisions that we make about transport, for instance, we decide that we will electrify our transport fleet. Unless that is done well, that will actually lead to further inequality, because those who will not be able to afford electric cars are those who don't have those incomes. And the question is whether they will then be penalised as we shift towards a post-carbon future. And so important questions there in terms of at a structural level within our society. But then, more explicitly for us as the body of Christ, what does this mean for us? And I want to suggest, wrapping up here, that within our stream of the church, there is a history of a radical spirituality that demands lots of time and energy and commitment. And I've noted that that is a good thing. But I've also noted that that at times can be dangerous. To follow Jesus does require us to pick up a cross and to daily offer our lives in obedience to follow him. And Jesus makes clear that that life of obedience will lead to suffering. But this is not the end to which we aim. We don't aim towards suffering and hardship. Rather, we aim for communion and fellowship with one another. The true ends of the Christian life is deeper joy and deeper communion and fellowship with each other, with creation, and with God. And so we're reminded that alongside the call to take up our cross, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Mark alluded to this, explicitly said this at the beginning. Maybe for some of us, actually, the reality is today we feel a little bit like the widow, both the widow in Mark's story or the widow at Zarephath, which is that we are barely hanging on, that we are weary and tired. There is little money left. We're into our last stack of sticks. There is no food and oil left in the cupboards, maybe literally or maybe spiritually. And if we are feeling this, then the good news is that we are invited to come to the table. We are invited to come to the Lord's table. And our participation at this table has nothing to do whatsoever with who we are, absolutely nothing to do with what we do, or nothing to do with how radically we live out our faith. Rather, our presence here at the table is utterly dependent on who God is, loving, gracious, and compassionate, on what God has done, reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ, and is dependent upon us receiving, not on doing, but on receiving the gift that he has for us. So as we move to that, let us open our hearts this morning to come into fellowship and communion with each other and with Jesus as we gather at the table. Amen.
We'll just sing in a moment, but that's an awesome, awesome message, eh? And I think many of us really need to hear that. There's sort of two sides to the coin. We're asked, as Andrew just said at the end there, we're invited to take up our cross, you know, to give up everything and follow Jesus. And on the other side of that same coin, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I think sometimes we stop at the cross and we don't go all the way through to the resurrection. But there is always resurrection. Jesus is the risen Lord. He died for us. And without his death, we'd be completely finished. But without his resurrection, we would also be finished. As Paul says, you know, we'd be more to be pitied than all men, he says, if, you know, there's no resurrection. So, but there is resurrection. And I think many of us today, this morning, do need to hear those words. We're used to the words, take up your cross, yep, and we've done that. And we want to keep doing that, of course. But there's a difference between us taking up our cross and us being grabbed by circumstances or people and stuffed on a cross and nailed to it against our wishes. That's Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. But there's still that invitation. Yes, we do need to give. We need to go for it. We need to sacrifice. That's always there. But on the other side, and I think this is the thing many of us need to hear this morning, is come to me. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I really feel that's a word for us this morning, for many of us sitting here. And as Andrew says, just as you come, just come. Come to the table there afterwards if you would like to. Or we perhaps might actually offer prayer during the last song. But, you know, come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a word I need to hear too. All of us, I think, probably need to hear it. So, Lord Jesus, as we gather here now as your children, as your people, Lord God, we ask that we'd hear your invitation to each of us personally, saying our names and saying, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Good Shepherd, we come to you this morning, because there's no one else that has the words of eternal life.